reference to those hymns and not to our subsequent reading. In Hebrews, the last chapter, in the 8th verse, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then in connection with the other hymn, 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 brings before us that the Lord is the second man and the last Adam. There is no such expression in Scripture as the second Adam. The first man is the Lord, is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So he's the second man and the last Adam. Let's pray. Our God and Father,
Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was conferred unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare unto thy name, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Chapter 1, we have had before us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But in chapter 2, we have his glory before us as the Son of Man. And we see here in this chapter him coming into this world to accomplish the will of God. But before he really speaks of him in that way, the first four verses are a warning. A first of five warnings in the epistle to apostasy. That's what he's referring to in that opening clause of the chapter. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip, let them slip. I understand that those words, let them slip, should really be that we slip away. It's not that the truth has slipped from the believer, but the believers, or rather the Hebrews here, would slip away from it. And no Christian can apostatize as he is speaking here. Two dangers. Well, there's two dangers that you find with regard to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. One is to draw back. The other is to go forward. Let's look at that. Maybe that might answer the question. In Hebrews chapter 10, you have that. 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now that's apostasy. But now turn over to 2 John, the little epistle at the end of your Bible. 2 John and verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth. Now I understand that word transgressor should be translated goes forward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Now this is mysticism, and the danger of getting into that, going forward beyond what has been revealed and given to us in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But apostasy is to really abandon a profession that one has made of the faith. And that is something that no true believer can do. But the danger here among these Hebrews was that there were some that were not real. And they were under pressure to go back to Judaism. And he's warning them here that if they let go, they are really apostatizing. And it's a very dangerous position to come into.
The key is what you mentioned, a true believer, because there are those who take the position of being Christians, perhaps even here in this room, but perhaps are not real. It's not for us to judge. The Lord knows them that are his. But if you are here and have only taken a position as a believer amongst others, but never have really come to grips with God about the question of your sin, we want to say to you today, be real with God. Don't fool around with these tremendously important issues. An apostate is one who embraces the profession of Christianity, but is not real in his heart, and then turns back. That's right, isn't it? Yes.
Now, it says there, if we, and some have thought that that must be referring to believers, because Paul is speaking here, but it's really a national we that he's speaking of, isn't it? It's not speaking as in on the part of the Christian company, because we've just established that no true believer, no true Christian can apostatize from the faith.
But we have made a profession of Christianity as well. You have, haven't you?
Indeed.
Yes.
Chapter 6.
May it be real.
Oh, boy.
Excuse me.
Chapter 6, verse 4, I believe is a clear definition of apostate, and also other places, of course. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Doesn't mean they were indwelt by the Spirit of God at all. They were under the blessing of the Holy Ghost's work and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I believe that's an apostate.
Another verse that is helpful too in that connection is Hebrews 10 and verse 26, just to turn to it and point out a small detail that is important to notice. Hebrews 10:26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received," notice this, "the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." What was received? It does not say that they received the truth. What was received was the knowledge of the truth. And a person who only has a knowledge, a head knowledge of the truth, may become an apostate. So there is, it's a very clear that a person who is real cannot become an apostate. But brethren, we need to be exercised amongst us when there are those who take the place of believers and do not live as a Christian ought to live. Scripture says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And there is a very real danger that even in the Christian profession, there can be apostasy. This is talking to those who are Jews, specifically, isn't it?
Well, these Hebrew brethren understood this, because if you go back in their history, you find that when they came up out of Egypt, it says there came up out of Egypt a mixed multitude. There were those who associated with the people of God. There were those who came through the waters of the Red Sea, which we know from 1 Corinthians 10 is a figure of baptism. They took that ground, but God brought to bear circumstances in the wilderness that brought out what was in their hearts. And there were those who made a profession and took that ground, and there was no reality. And I believe it's a very solemn warning to any who would make a profession, who've tasted that the Lord is good, but there's no reality. I used to ponder why in the parable of the sower, when they questioned the Lord Jesus as to its meaning, he said to them that the seed that fell on stony ground was those that anon received the word with joy. I used to think, well, wasn't that good, that they received the word with joy? But I believe what it shows, what the Lord was showing there, was that there was no root. There was no inward work. There were leaves. There was profession. It sprung up, but there was no work of repentance in the soul. And when the sun came up and circumstances were brought to bear on that plant, it showed that it was mere profession and it withered and faded away. And I would just say this, that there are two kinds of darkness in this world today. There's the darkness of heathendom, and there's the darkness of apostasy. Some of us have had the opportunity to travel in countries where we feel the darkness of heathendom in a very real way. But I'll never forget the first time I was in Europe several years ago. The first few days I was in Europe, I wondered, what is pressing on my soul? And I finally realized it's the darkness of apostasy. It's those who have had the light, those who have had the truth and turned their back on it. And I believe that the darkness of apostasy is deeper than the darkness of heathendom. And I believe we need to get a hold of that in our soul. It's a warning to us at the beginning of this chapter, yes, to these Hebrew believers, but to all of us. And the darkness that hangs over a country or a continent that has had the light and given it up, at least to my own soul, is darker, deeper than the darkness of heathendom. Because Scripture says, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?
Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 2. He says it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's what you experienced in Western Europe. And this country is tremendously responsible for the light that has been given to it. You can buy a Bible anywhere in this country. There are many countries in the world you can't even own a Bible. You can't even get one, but they're available to all. And what has happened? What is happening to this country? The liberals, the modernists, they're destroying this nation.
There's a growing group in this country and the world that is becoming as large, maybe larger than the apostate group. And that group is really brought out in 1 John 1. And its group in this humanistic society, teaching of humanism, is a growing group. And it's 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. They will never be apostates, of course. But there's a growing movement, and I fear that movement. Satan is clever. They're above God. God is not in all their thoughts. They're in humanism. They're in what is a religion today to man. And God's made it so. I've met them. Probably you have too, Jim. I've never sinned. I've met them. Have you met them? Bold, they are. You know, I only make mistakes. That's what they say. Not sin. And that's a growing group, brethren. You'll meet them as you talk to them.
My Christian dictionary doesn't have an entry that I want you to fill in for me, brother, about humanism. I've heard the term, and just as if we each had a vocabulary, which we do, of Christian terms, help me.
I do not have the word rapture in my book. Would you help me with that?
Well, okay. Those that know Spanish encounter that, don't they?
You tell me what humanism is.
I can't.
Oh, well, I'll talk to you later.
I do believe that humanism holds that man is the measure of all things. It's just for a short definition of what humanism is.
Thank you. That's very, very good. And humanism
Laodicea,
also,
isn't it? That's really Laodicea. It's humanism.
And it teaches too that there's a spark of divinity within each one of us. That if it's fanned and put in the proper circumstances, it's going to flare up into something wonderful, and that we're self-sufficient, as you say, in ourselves. But again, you see that with the children of Israel. There were those who took a position with the children of Israel and came out on the banks of the Red Sea on the wilderness side, and they had very good circumstances. They had the oracles of God. They were amongst the people of God, but it didn't change their hearts. And so environment doesn't change a person. But I would like to say this before we pass on, because lest there be any confusion, while it's not possible for a Christian to apostatize, it is possible for a believer to backslide. A true believer may get into such a condition outwardly that we have to say in the language of 2 Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his. By their fruits ye shall know them. And so it is possible for a believer, one perhaps who's been, has gone on for the Lord for many years, been used in the Lord's service, and to get into such a state of soul that outwardly it seems that there's no reality. But we have to bow our souls' heads and say, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So I think it's good to make that little distinction. Is that right, Bruce?
Yes, and let's remember, backsliding is not the subject of Hebrews,
no.
But it's good to bring
no.
it in to show the difference. In Hebrews, whenever you get words that to do with drawing back, it's always apostasy. And also, another definition would be in 1 Timothy. I just thought perhaps we'd pass that on because Brother Stan had asked. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now that word depart can also be translated, as you notice in Mr. Garvey's translation, some shall apostatize from the faith. And so it's simply giving up or the departing from the faith.
I wish I had answered Stan. I'm sorry, Stan. But I'm going to do it now with just two verses. Humanism is Judges, the last chapter, the last verse. Judges, the last chapter, the last verse. Last part of it. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what we have today. Coming on. Now, apostasy is Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. Wherein hast thou loved us? That's apostasy. That's where we are today, too. I mean, they're both going on in full bloom now.
Perhaps it would be good to consider the subtlety of this before we go on, because there have been warnings and we've had it clearly delineated that the Hebrews were being, as a nation, were being written to, and then we've had many warnings to us as believers. I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 18. I think that this is at least an example of the danger that we are in as Christians and how this awful spirit that is at work can work its destruction. So I'm not suggesting, as has been clearly said, anything about losing our eternal salvation. But it seems to me, others could certainly give us more help on it, that the tribe of Dan is particularly noted for that in Israel, for apostasy. And you notice that they were looking for a land, and it says in Judges chapter 18, in verse 7, that they sent some spies out and they came to this land called Laish. Now, to me, this is the danger for Christians at taking up this spirit that we're talking about. They saw the people that were there, and that is the people that dwelled in Laish, how they dwelt careless. That's a danger for Christians to become careless. We have these beautiful truths, and we get them in our heads and we can repeat them in our minds, but we become careless about applying them in our walk. And so it says they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. I don't know of any nation more quiet and secure, if it's possible to be that in this world, than so-called Christian nations today. And then it goes on and it says, and there was no magistrate in the land. There was nobody there that said, as our brother read, that was appointed or had the authority to say what you're doing is wrong. Because it was a land that was being taught to tolerate everything. And that's humanism. Tolerating of everything. So there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. Well, that's a character sketch, morally, of where we are, brethren, the world in which we live. But the spirit of apostasy came in and brought destruction. And you read that later in this chapter now, down in verse 26, after the whole tribe of Dan, the soldiers, the word comes back, hey, here's a place that we're looking for, it's an easy place to conquer. And so the warriors of Dan go to conquer this quiet and secure land that dwelt quietly, and there was no one to put them to shame. They could do what they wanted. They had freedom. They had liberty. They were taught to tolerate everything. And here's what happens. That they come and they take the idols, that's the tribe of Dan, and they go to Micah's house. They get the idol. They get the one that was set up as a priest. They get all that outward appearance, and they take that, and then it goes to verse 27. They took the things which Micah had made, and the priests which he had made, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire, and there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. Well, won't dwell on that. I know we want to move on, but brethren, when we hear these things about being real and walking into reality, you know, Bob, you talked about the knowledge of the truth. It's so solemn to my soul, brethren, in 2 Thessalonians, those that are left for judgment after Christ comes, it says they are damned, I believe, because they receive not the love of the truth. And here were a people dwelling in this place that had everything their way, nobody to correct them, taught to tolerate everything, totally separate, totally at liberty. And if I can use the phrase in this way, what pictures apostasy, the spirit of it came in and destroyed them. They themselves, you wouldn't say were apostate, but they were destroyed by it. And a believer cannot be destroyed as to eternal salvation, but we have, as the Lord may leave us here, beloved brethren, I speak to us at every age, we have so much to lose as to our lives and joy and blessing and happiness that God wants us to have if we get into this character and we dwell quiet and secure and say, I can do anything. The grace of God allows me just to do anything, have liberty to do anything I want. Well, brethren, let's be very, very careful and let's allow ourselves to be exercised to be walking. You put to use something you love, not something you know. Let's walk in it.
At the expense of not moving quickly on, I do think this is a teachable moment, and you just mentioned that not having it in their hearts as their guide, really, the Word of God. And I believe that's another group, not reprobate, but it's in First, it's in Romans chapter 1, and it's verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You can read the rest for yourself and find today clearly, but I will not read it. I'll take you over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 13. This group, Paul feared when he was here. First century Christianity. 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. But he didn't call them reprobates. He said, examine yourselves. Are you even in the race? That's what he's saying. If you're not, you're reprobate. Your conduct raises a question in Paul's mind. And brethren, that's a dangerous group. That's worse, I think.
What you mentioned, Doug, about the seeds, their way of life was the cause of their own destruction. I think we have to recognize, brethren, that the culture we live in is going exactly that direction. May the Lord help us not to awaken and not get intertwined with it. Because even though we may be real believers and we will not lose our salvation, but it can have drastic effects on the testimony. And the question of humanism was explained. It's making man the center. It permeates the whole culture we live in. It's not in any specific sector. Sometimes it goes under the banner of New Age religion or philosophy. And it is not new. It is basically the same lie that Satan propagated to Eve. Ye shall be as gods. You become the center of your world. You decide what you want. And brethren, that often characterizes our lives lots more than maybe we like to realize. We need to be awakened as to this. Is Christ really the center of our lives, or is it myself? Something that should really search my heart, brethren. I have to point at my own heart. I confess that passing through this culture, I am affected much more than I like to realize.
Our brother Bruce mentioned at the beginning of the meeting that we have in Hebrews 2, our blessed Lord Jesus brought before us as a Son of Man in those glories. I'd like to connect with what you were just saying, Bob, for that thought of the Lord Jesus, the glories now of Him as the Son of Man. Turn to Numbers 21, because I believe this goes along with what you were sharing with us, Brother Bob. Numbers 21, we know this history well, but there's one phrase here that I freely confess to my brethren causes me just to be chilled every time I read it. I don't know how to describe how I feel the solemnity of this phrase. Children of Israel are out in the wilderness. God had given them manna. And if I can say that, that's feeding on Christ for our life here. And we have that joy and the glories of Him as the Son of Man that we're going to be looking at. But if we don't feed on Him, look at this. Numbers 21. And discouragement came in the end of verse 4. And verse 5, it led to this. The people spake against God. We think, well, that we would never do that. Brethren, let's be careful. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water. Now this phrase. And our soul loatheth this light bread. What bread is that? That's the manna. That's God's bread from heaven. That's Christ to feed on for this wilderness pathway. And we have in Hebrews 2 the glories of the Son of Man now presented to us. And beloved brethren, we could go on and on and on with warnings about humanism, and they'd be well taken and very necessary. But the antidote is to ask myself before God in reality, am I getting tired of Jesus?
Doug, that word light in the margin says
worthless bread.
Isn't that awful?
That's terrible. And if our soul ever gets to the point where we feel that way about the person of Christ, we are indeed in deep trouble.
And these are, Brother Dave, the people of God. This is Israel. These are people that have been brought out of Egypt from the blood of the Lamb, the Passover. They're out in the wilderness. And they're looking at what God provided for their sustenance, that beautiful, small, round, white, honey-tasting wafer that they could go out and gather 6 days a week. They're looking at that, and they're saying, as you brought out, that's worthless. Oh, beloved brethren, we say, well, I never say that.
But don't we say that without saying it?
Amen.
By our poor attendance to meetings? If we really believe the Lord Jesus was there in the midst, if we really believe that, wouldn't we all be present when there were meetings where we're privileged to be gathered to His name? I know of some meetings where the saints are all there for the breaking of bread, mostly, and then they have a meal, and some have gone home, and others have stayed, and then they have a meeting after the meal, and then there's a lot of more exoduses, and some don't stay for that meeting. They only go to church Sunday morning. That's all they do. And once they've done that, they're not there. And the evening meeting, count it on your hand. Do we really believe that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst? Do we really believe that?
Well, we've come down to responsibility, brethren, and everything we've said brings up our responsibility. I just want to mention, it says here in our first verse, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That doesn't just go to the Jews. It's for us too, you know. And there is no apostolic succession, though religious groups heed to it that there is. There's only succession of the truth. And I bring that out by 1 Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me, apostolic truth, among many witnesses, that's those that heard the apostle, like Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men, that's the ones that we're thankful for God raised up for us and gave us such solid truth. Not that we need men, but He uses them. And that's the third. And then, who shall be able to teach others also? That's the succession of truth. And now notice in Psalm chapter 78. Now, verse 1, I'm just going to read a phrase and then some more. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard. You know, Peter said on his dying declaration, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Are we giving out anything new? I hope not. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it can't be new. So I got off in a slant here, Kelly-wise. All right. 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Responsibility. And we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Jehovah, or the Lord this time, and His strength and His wonderful works that He does. hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, and that the generation to come might know even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You know what that is? Seven generations. Are you surprised it's seven generations? I'm not. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 12, just one verse, maybe two, verse 26 of chapter 12. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Brethren, let's not miss the opportunity right at hand always and worry about someone over there that the Lord can take care of. I don't mean we shouldn't do missionary work, but you know, the missionary field really begins where your front yard ends. And if there's little children in your house, it begins in your living room. You can be a missionary. And I believe that's what that means.
Brethren, listening to this, in a way, I could picture becoming frightened at the thought of apostasy, of false profession, the subtle right now. So I'd like to suggest a verse that is pretty well known, but I think it gives to me a sense of comfort to deal with these things, the subtle things that I may not fully understand, the dangers that exist in this day. And the verse is, I can't even remember where it is, but he that wills to do his will shall know of the doctrine.
John 8.
All right. But what I mean by that is, if your desire as a believer is to please the Lord, in spite of what your situation is in work, neighborhood, country, if you're where some believers are with this tremendous enmity and so on, you have a very simple solution. And that is, Lord, in my circumstance, I want to do thy will. Show me the way. And I think that would keep you.
John 7:17. We might just read that verse quickly here. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Especially call attention to the fact that it doesn't say he that willeth to know his will. There's a lot of curious minds, and we love to fill our minds with knowledge, and I don't make light of the knowledge of the truth. But there's a will at work with us. He that willeth to do his will shall know. I'm struck with this, and back to our chapter, we've had brought before us, haven't we, from the first chapter of Hebrews, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus to the prophets, and then the supremacy of the Lord Jesus to the angels. And it's so precious to see what we have here, starting with verse 5 of our chapter, that and we see that what he says to angels is so different from what he says of that one who is the Son of God and the one who here is the Son of Man. And so unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and setteth him over the works of thy hands. We see the Lord Jesus here exalted. And there's nothing so precious to our hearts and will be for all eternity is to exalt that blessed name and to feast on Christ. And how precious it is that we can be here together as we are to feed on him. No subject so glorious as he. No theme so affecting to us.
Christ is the center of all God's thoughts and purposes for blessing, whether it's the heavenly company, whether it's the future blessing of this earth. And brethren, he ought to be the center of all our thoughts too. Christ would always, God would always occupy his people with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our brother Chuck was speaking of how, why is it sometimes we aren't at the assembly meetings? There doesn't seem to be that energy of faith to be there. Well, perhaps it's because we don't, a number of reasons, but perhaps it's because we don't really understand that the Lord is in the midst on prayer meeting night, just as he is on Lord's Day morning. And brethren, if I really appreciated that and understood it in my heart, and if Christ was precious to me, and that's the key, is Christ precious to your soul? Is Christ the center of your life? If he is, and you understand that he's there on Tuesday evening, just as he is on Lord's Day morning, or any other occasion where the assembly is together for an assembly meeting, then wouldn't the exercise and desire of our souls be to be there? Just bear with me and go to a verse that I thought of a little earlier in Romans chapter 12 that perhaps answers some questions in connection with what our brother Chuck and others said. Romans chapter 12. And there's lots here. I just want to read this to make a point. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Just that little expression, be not conformed to this world. You know, we usually, when we take up this portion in Romans 12, that is the first and second verse, we usually apply it to many outward things. Be not conformed to this world. And we often apply it to our dress and our conduct and so on. I don't have a difficulty with that. But I suggest that in the context of this verse, there's something else. This verse, I believe, is telling us that the whole bent of the natural man, as Bob said earlier, is to put himself in the center, draw a circle around himself, and do everything for self. This is not just the me first generation. This is the me only generation. It's me. I'm first. I'm number one. It's whatever I want. But you ever hear somebody say, well, I deserve it, and I owe it to myself. I don't deserve anything, brethren. It's all the grace of God. But this is the natural man. And what he's telling us here is that that's not the way it's to be in Christianity. Now in Christianity, there's a new center in our lives. Not doing things for self as us as the center, but it's Christ and his interests as the center. And brethren, we need to plan our lives around the Lord and around the assembly. You know, I'm thankful that I grew up in a home, by the grace of God, where I believe my father and my mother planned their lives and the life of their family around the Lord and around the assembly. You know, I don't ever remember it being a question on Tuesday night of going to meeting. I don't ever remember sitting around the dinner table on Tuesday or Thursday night and the question being raised, are we going to meeting? It was just assumed by my parents and their children that because it was meeting night, we would get ready as soon as the evening meal was over and be at the meeting. I'm not saying there weren't times that there were extenuating circumstances that perhaps some or all of us couldn't be there. But as I look back now, I realize what was important to my parents, although I did not always appreciate it at the time. And I just want to say this to those who are parents and have children and young people coming on, like myself. As our children and young people look at us, they know what's real to mom and dad. They can read us. I can be a hypocrite at meeting. I can say a lot of things in the assembly, but my children and my wife see right through me. I cannot be a hypocrite in front of my family. And if I placed, or let me put it this way, the value that I place on the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the value that I place in being in his presence, collectively in the assembly, will be no more than my children will value it. I can't expect my children. I know God is sovereign and God can overrule. But I cannot really expect my children and young people to place a greater value on the person of Christ and the enjoyment of his presence than I have placed on it myself. And not only that, but as they look at me, they know whether it's just routine or something I do because it's what is expected of me, or whether it's really coming from my heart. I believe I can say honestly before the Lord, as I look back and think about my upbringing and the lives of my parents, I don't believe that my parents read the scriptures to us at the table and brought us to the assembly meetings because they felt they had to. It was a joy to them. Christianity was a joy to my father. It was his life. My father dragged himself into the assembly meetings when he could hardly breathe. He was at the breaking of bread on Lord's Day, and on Tuesday he was with the Lord, and he was hardly able to be there. That's the joy. That's the value. That's what it meant to my father to be there. I got to meeting early one night. My father had come from the car into the meeting room and had to sit down on the first chair because he had to catch his breath to get across the room to his seat, but he was there at the assembly prayer meeting. Oh, brethren, I don't want to get away from our chapter, but I just thought of it in connection with what our brother Chuck said. What value do we place on the person of Christ and his presence? That's what's going to be passed on to the next generation.
Could we look briefly at two verses that would give us encouragement? One in Mark chapter 3, talked about being present at the meetings. And not only do parents enjoy seeing their children present at the meeting, but I think we have something that even goes beyond that in verse 34 of Mark chapter 3. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus here in verse 34. And he looked round about on them which sat about him. I'm sure that that gave him much joy and much pleasure. And so that should also be the prime motivation, that the Lord Jesus is glad or happy to see us present at the meetings. And another is that well-known verse that we have at the end of Malachi. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often, not seldom, but often, one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name.
In our portion now, go ahead just a minute. I agree with everything that's been brought out as to the assembly. I believe the Lord put so much emphasis on the assembly. It just can't be exaggerated. And in verse 11, at the end of it, in our second chapter of Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I think that really sets the stage. And then he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. In the midst. And I believe that expression, in the midst, is so important. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll find it. I found it 24 paramount times, but there's many more. And the most popular translation today in the United States has systematically, and I would use the word purposely, but dishonestly, removed that phrase everywhere. You won't find it. In the midst is too precious. And if you realize he's there at a meeting, you'll be there. You know, and the prayer meeting. I used to hear years ago, the prayer meeting is the pulse beat of an assembly. And I used to get grasp that a little bit, but now I know how true it is. You know, that tells you how healthy the assembly is. And I love to get to the prayer meeting. You get to the breaking of bread and you'll see the brethren. But you get to the prayer meeting and you see Christ. There's a difference, brethren. Those have the care of the saints and the concern for their Savior at the prayer meeting. When you're sick, I know you want the prayers of your brethren. But when your brethren are sick, where are you to pray for them? That exercises me, brethren. That's the ones that really appreciate the assembly.
In the first chapter of this book of Hebrews, we get the person of Christ and his glories. And look at the fifth verse. We see some more of what that's going to be for him in that day to come. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Angels are not going to rule the millennium. It's going to be man. The man, Christ Jesus. And you and I will reign with him. In Revelation 21, after the millennium is all over, in fact, we've entered the eternal state, we find a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned or set forth and decorated for her husband. What a beautiful picture. But during the millennium, we're going to be part of this fifth verse. Not going to be under angels, going to be under man with Christ the head. And so the glories that are in the first chapter are going to be displayed in that day, in the millennial scene, here on earth.
And it's especially in connection with the Lord Jesus. We are included, like you mentioned, Brother Dave, but it's especially the Lord Jesus that is the central figure in all God's purposes for the coming age. We're coming down to the end of this age in which we live in. And I think that's why it's so important, and I think that's why it's so needful, the warnings about how we're living in this present age. Brethren, we need to be woken up as to where we are. We are right at the end of this age, and man's world is going to come to an end. I really believe, brethren, that when the Lord raptures his people out of this country, which is probably number one power in the world today, this country is going down royal, and it's going to be one of the most awful places to live after the rapture. We're coming down to the end, and as far as man paints it, it looks like a tremendously wonderful thing that we've got going for us, this American way of life. It's going down. And are you and I having a part in that which is going down, or are we pegging our sights on the man that God has set at his right hand in glory? Even here and now, he sits there in highest glory as a man at God's right hand. Oh, tremendous to get our sights set right, brethren. It's not the United States of America. It is that man at God's right hand that's going to be supreme in the coming age.
Romans chapter 13, brethren, says, knowing the time, that it is high time for us to awake out of sleep. Do we really, brethren, I ask my own heart the question, do we know the time? What time is it? The time of the Lord's coming is at hand. The time is short. We know this, maybe in a doctrinal kind of way. We know the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very wonderful to know it. But we know that, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that day, now it's spoken of there as the day of Christ, shall not come upon you except there be a falling away or the day of apostasy first. Then shall that man of sin be revealed. And going back just a little bit to what we were talking about, what direction is the apostasy all around us taking? It's going to end up in the worship of a man. Until that man of sin be revealed, that's where apostasy is going to end up. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And so as we are in this very late moment of time, our brother Bob's warning certainly and the warnings of Scripture should awaken our hearts as to the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be caught up in all of these things, and our occupation becomes such with the materialism that's all around us, and even humanistic kinds of occupations with self, and it's a very self-exalting society that we live in. But it's easy for us to become contaminated with all of these things. But the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
And it's a question, too, is it not, David, of do we love his appearing? Let's read that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, because the appearing is in connection with his appearing back in this world in power and glory. The appearing is not the rapture. We're looking for the rapture at any moment. We're looking for the Lord Jesus to come and snatch us out of this world and take us to himself in the Father's house. But notice what the Apostle Paul says here at the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Brethren, do we really in our hearts look forward to the day when God's man is going to reign supreme in this world and have his rightful place? Do we really love his appearing? Yes, we ought to be looking for that blessed hope, but it says, and the glorious appearing. It's really connected, intertwined. It's really, in a sense, if I can put it this way, part of the hope. Yes, we're looking for the Lord to come this morning, and perhaps before we go to the meal. But are we looking forward to the day when you're not going to walk down the street of Burbank? People are not going to walk down the street of Burbank and openly hear the name of the Lord cursed and him being the song of the drunkard. And if they do, they will be judged morning by morning, very swift execution of judgment in that day. And that God's man, God is looking forward, as we said yesterday, to nothing less than his son having his rightful place and being vindicated on the globe, on the planet, that spit in his blessed face, that pulled the hairs of his cheek, that lifted a hammer and nailed him to a Roman cross and hung him as a spectacle for men and angels. God is looking forward to that day. But do our hearts so go out to the person of Christ that we're looking forward to that day? And brethren, if we really love his appearing, well, we're going to be faithful. We're not going to be trying to set the world right now. We're not going to try to do it ahead of the one, the only one, who's going to be able to do it. And Paul said, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. What was he saying? Oh, he was saying, I've sought to live righteously in an unrighteous world. Not try to change it, but live righteously in an unrighteous world, and there's a day coming when I'm going to reign with Christ in that Christ reign of righteousness. Brethren, we're going to have a part in it. We're going to be at his side. We're going to be displayed with him. We're going to have a part in the administration according to faithfulness now. And if we're really loving his appearing, and that day when Christ will be exalted here, then I believe it will have a proper effect on our lives now. It will set our perspectives, adjust our attitudes in connection with this world and what we see. And let me just say this too. I trust there is no thought, even in corners of our hearts, to this being the reigning time now. Brethren, this is man's day. You get that in Corinthians. In fact, let's turn to it just to get that right from the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, or if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, and I believe your margin will read, of man's day, yea, I judge not mine own self. This is man's day now, isn't it? Man is asserting his rights. It's not going to go on forever, as Brother Bob and others have said. There's a day coming when it's going to be the day of the Lord. The Lord's rights are going to be asserted here in this world. And there's no thought of this being the reigning time. And our chapter tells us, we see not yet all things put under him. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen according to the purposes of God. But it has not happened yet, brethren. But nothing is going to frustrate that purpose.
Jim, go down in the same chapter that you're in, same chapter of 1 Corinthians 4, and go down to the 8th verse.
You'd like me to read it?
Please.
Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Yes, give us a word, it's very good.
Well, I just say amen. Some scriptures really don't need exegesis, they just need faith and thankfulness.
Brethren, in all these things we're now speaking of, it is impressed on our hearts, is it not, that the Lord Jesus values, he treasures our response to him. Our response to him. What does that mean to each of our hearts? In what ways do we respond to our precious Savior? We often think of the little hymn, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? But I was thinking of those, the first two verses of the second chapter of Jeremiah. And there's an expression there that just to call our attention to. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. That expression, when thou wentest after me, it should characterize our lives, every day of our lives, all day long. And oh, what a reward to our own souls. We speak today so often of fulfillment, something to satisfy. And you often hear the expression among young people, you know, I don't have anything to do. I feel frustrated, and so on. Oh, that we might have our gaze upon him, that we might find ourselves giving attendance to reading, attendance to that precious word of God that ever exalts Christ. But just that expression, when thou wettest after me, oh brethren, may it be true of us as individuals and as the assembly of the saints and in our workplace, wherever it may it be characteristic of us that we are going after him.
Our brother Dave Spence brought in a very important factor, time. You know, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The Lord's coming is at hand, and so on. But there's going to be a day when time ceases to be. Time and space are only for this world, not for heaven. There's no time, no space in heaven. Nobody will be looking at the clock when someone's speaking in heaven. There's no clock there. There'll be no time. But I think time, as he brought it up, is important. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, just a minute, the rest of your time, what to do with the rest of your time? How much do you have? Some of us maybe till tonight, maybe all of us till tonight, that's all. The rest of your time. Now the prophet that really spoke about time was Jeremiah. We just were in Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. It brings out man's foolish thoughts. Chapter 8, verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness. You know, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's our, I think, our second verse. of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turneth to his course as the horse rushes into battle. Yea, the stork in the heavens knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the time. It doesn't say that, does it? My people know not the judgment of the Lord. You know, time is important that we get saved. That's what we're into right now, into warning. But it's the judgment they don't know. Time, man is conscious of. Everybody's got a watch. We know that. Everybody knows the time, getting close to eating time, and so on. We live time here. But what about judgment? Jeremiah said, they know not the judgment of the Lord.
I just want to say, in connection with this, the time, how quickly, when one gets my age and older, we can look back on our lives and say, where did it go? Where did it go? It's like a vapor that appeareth and then it vanishes. Young people, don't waste your youth on the pleasures of this world. Don't waste that time.
Amen.
You'll never get it back. You'll never get it back. And when you're my age, it's too late. It's too late. What the time when I got saved as 19 that I spent when I was in my 20s in the Word of God, that's what I remember today. The ministry read, so on. I was never a reader until I got saved, and then I had something worth reading. Something worth reading. Those precious, that precious ministry that's over there in those books that have been recovered to us, do you read it? I hear so many times from those I visit, I'm not a reader. Too bad. Too bad. God has given us the greatest ministry that there is. We in this room, we know more. We've been exposed to more light and truth than the rest of the world. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your time? It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The things you call your own, your car, your house, and your clothes, and all that, it's not yours. It's another man's. Belongs to another man. I remember speaking on Luke 16 as a young man once, and one of my boys was playing with something that was mine, and I said, don't do that, that's mine. And he said, oh no, it isn't, Dad, that belongs to another man. And I was thankful that he understood the message. He understood the message. Well, what is yours? What is yours? That which is really life, that's yours. If you're not then faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall give you the true riches? Who shall give you what is your own? Your own is what you have in Christ. That's what we have in Christ. That's ours. We'll never lose that. I had a son that in one day lost everything. He lost his wife and his children and his house and his business. Everything. In a moment. But what we have in Christ, we can never lose it. It's ours. Don't waste those precious youth years, young people. Don't waste them on the things of this life, the things of vanity, the things of no value whatsoever for eternity. Live for Christ right now. You'll never regret that.
Psalms 104, verse 34, in the New Translation reads, my meditation shall be pleasant unto him. I will rejoice in Jehovah. How precious that when we meditate upon himself, it's precious to him, but then it is an additional thing. We rejoice as well. What an occupation.
Do we sing number 64, O bright and blessed scenes where sin can never come, whose sight our longing spirit weans from earth where yet we roam? Number 64.